All the kids gone? Any of you parents ever say something stupid to your kids? Do you want to send your kids out now? I mean, how many have ever sent your kids to the room just because you got sick and tired of listening to them? So look at that, bunch of sinners. How about this one? I loved this one when I was a kid. This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. I wish I was smarter, because I would have just said, well, let's just trade places. But I wasn't smart enough as a kid to say that, so I never said that to my kids. In fact, there are times I told my kids, this is definitely going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt me. That's probably not a smart thing either. Parenting is an interesting thing, isn't it? Trying to find a way to deal with our children and so forth. And even at the very best, when we're trying to do our very best, we still make mistakes. Agreed? There's no perfect parent. And we try, we make efforts, and we're just going based really on really a lot of limited knowledge. Because I know over the years, I don't know that I got to be better as a parent, but I at least got more cautious. I practiced parenting a little differently. I know when I first got married, my wife and I, we could write a book on parenting. We don't want to write a book anymore. If we wrote a book now, it would be one page with one word, grace. That would be the word. Because if not for the grace of God, amen? When the author Hebrews uses human parenting to illustrate God's involvement in our lives. And we're in that section in Hebrews, if you will, chapter 12. And what I'd like to do, because we've been gone from this for a couple weeks because of the holidays, I'd like us to read through this passage again, just to kind of remind us of what we've been looking at. Hebrews 12. And I want to go back to chapter 12, verse 1, if I can, please, even though we could go further, but let's at least look at verse 1 and read through. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor do you discourage when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we come to you recognizing our inadequacies and limitations of understanding. We also know, Lord, that you have planted within us the capacity to understand the Word of God, and you've planted within us the Spirit of God that we might have illumination to its truth. And we know, Heavenly Father, that if we understand it correctly in our good studiers and students of this word, that, Lord, we can know the truth and that truth can truly set us free. And we can truly understand what you are doing in our lives, at least to the degree that you reveal it to us. And Heavenly Father, we pray that that revelation of what you are doing may impact us in our daily lives, and help us to see life in a way that we should have seen it long before. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as I've been going through this passage of Scripture, I just want to repeat just a few things that's kind of set us in the mode of thinking that we were before. When we're talking about chastening in this passage of Scripture, I know that automatically we think of it purely from a negative standpoint. And truly, there is a negative aspect of chastening. And we use the word chastening probably almost entirely in a negative. But there's more to it than that. There's the positive aspect to it. Now, when I say positive, I don't mean necessarily things go well. I mean that its purpose is positive. It has a positive goal to it. We might use the word corrective rather than punitive. We use that. And as the author of Hebrews sets down these points, he says, about this issue of chastening, what he's going to try to do with those in this church that he's dealing with is help them to understand what God is trying to do in their lives. Understand this, that if you're a Christian, if you are, then God is involved in your life. You need to understand that. If you are a Christian, he's going to be involved in your life. Now, I understand that the sovereign God's involved in everyone's life in some capacity. I understand that the lost understand the things, according to Romans chapter 1, 2. I understand that the lost have conviction of sin. I understand they understand about judgment. I know that there are things like that. But God's relationship with you as a believer is different than it is with a non-believer. It's different. His involvement with you is much more detailed than it is ever with a non-believer. He is involved in every aspect of your life with a particular purpose to bring about in your life that's different than it is with a non-believer. So, if you don't want God's involvement, then the best course of action is don't get saved. Because if you get saved, guess who's going to get involved in your life? And you can't get saved and later on say, you know, this just really isn't working out. You understand? It's like you're born in a family, and you go to your parents, and you're about 12, and say, you know, this just really isn't working out. You can't say that. You're in. You know what I mean? This is what you got. You can't back out now. So understand, God is involved. And nothing that happens in any aspect of your life at any point in time hasn't been designed by God to bring something about. Now, I understand that raises questions about bad things that happen, because guess what? Bad things happen to everybody. I understand that. I understand that it raises questions that people have in a theological sense, but don't get caught up in those things without understanding that God has a purpose in all of this. And the author of Hebrews is trying to make it clear to these folks he's going to deal with in this passage of Scripture that God is intricately involved in their life. And he's wanting them, as he says in verse 5, not to forget these issues, because it is easy to forget that God's involved. It's easy to just kind of put it off the side. Why? Because in a spiritual sense, God's there, but we don't always see God physically. In fact, we never see God physically. So it's hard to remember these things. Plus, hard times sometimes makes us forget. We have a crisis that comes up, and we think we've got to handle it. Most people go to God and start praying when they've done everything that they can do to get out of the problem or fix this situation. Then they say, well, I need to go to God. When in reality, God wants us to go to him all the time, not just in these crisis situations. And so sometimes people forget. And so he's trying to help these people understand in this passage of Scripture not to forget this admonition he quotes from the book of Proverbs. And so he comes to verse 7, which is basically where we left off last time we were here. And we need to understand that in the course of God's action, that there's something he's asking of us. Look in the first part of verse 7. Do you see a word that is a word that's been a repeated word throughout this book? Not just with the word itself, but other phrases is used to say the same thing. It says, if you do what? Now, my translation says if, and I really don't care for the if. I don't think it gives the right impression, because really it's an imperative or indicative, and the idea is you need to endure. It's if you endure, you're a son. No, you will endure as a son. It's not an if. It's not a condition. You endure. What does it mean to endure? Has anybody ever endured anything? I mean, aren't you enduring something right now? It's April, and it's doing this, Right? Isn't that an endurance? Well, maybe that's not that severe. But we all have had to endure things. We've all had to put up with things. Hang tough, if you will. We've had to put up with situations. And so he says you need to endure chastening. Because why? Look at the next phrase. God's doing what? He's dealing with you. Have you ever dealt with anything? Very interesting word. It's unusual that it's used in this way, but it's interesting that God deals with us. Now, whenever I use the word deal, I'm always talking about problems. That's how I always think of dealing, you know. I got to deal with this today. I got to deal with that today. And I think that maybe it's a pertinent word just for that purpose alone. But he says, God is dealing with you, and he's dealing with you as a what? Next word, what does it say? He's dealing with you as a son. If you go to the mall, which I just love to take my wife shopping and go to the mall, and you watch, and when my kids were little, if my kids did wrong, I would want to do something about it. You know, I would want to somehow deal with it, yeah. I'd want to make sure they didn't do wrong. You know, if they're pulling clothes off the racks, you know, and or in a grocery store pulling food off the shelves, I don't think that's good, do you? And so I'd want to deal with it. But when you go to the mall or go to the store and you watch somebody else with their children, you know, there's a limit about what you can do about somebody else's kids. You know that? I mean, it's difficult if you see some, what word do I want to use? Brat. And you can't very well go up and say, do you mind if I paddle your little kid? You know? Or say something like, I think your child needs a timeout. You know, maybe 20 years in state penitentiary or something. You can't do that because it's not your kid. You understand? I mean, you just can't. You don't have that attachment. You're not connected. In fact, years ago when I was administrating schools, and in those days, schools still paddled kids. That tells you how long ago. But they still paddled kids. And I remember when I first went into the business of doing that, and the kids would come in, and I'm supposed to give this kid a swat. I felt very uncomfortable swatting somebody else's kid. Do you understand? I mean, that feels awkward. So I found a cure to that. If a kid ever got in trouble, I called the parent and told him, you need to come down and swat this kid. Well, you know what? That really took care of the kid, because the parent had to leave work to come down and swat the kid, because I felt uncomfortable. God deals with us because he has a relationship with us. That's the key. We are one of his children. He deals with you as a son, and he loves his children. It's not a matter of saying, I don't like this kid. It's not a matter of saying that I'm tired of fooling with this kid. God's actions with us always are motivated by his love for us, always. Ours aren't always motivated that way for our own children, but in God's case, it's always motivated, and it doesn't matter what's taking place, God is going to deal with us, always, because we're one of his kids. And it doesn't matter what it is, it's never too harsh, nor is it ever too weak. It's exactly what we need at the time. Exactly. Now, do you understand the ramifications of saying it's always right on the money? Do you understand that? That means nothing that is happening in your life right now isn't exactly what you need. Does that scare you sometimes? Does anything ever happen in your life and you wonder, what in the world is going on? Why is God doing this? Because it's exactly what you need. Be careful, though. You may not know in what way you need it. You may not even know in what way somebody else who is attached to you needs it. You may not even know in what way not only the person's attached to you, but the person that's attached to that person who's attached to that person who's attached. Do you understand how complicated this gets? We don't know. But God knows, and that's the key, is God chastens us as he does sons. And to endure the chastening of God, you must endure it, if I might say this, intelligently, to understand that God deals with us because God does God does what he does for the right reasons. Understand that. We need to believe that. So it goes in verse 8, and he makes a horrible statement of contrast. If you don't have chastening, if you don't have it, of which all are partakers, then he says you're illegitimate. I mean, do you understand the magnitude of that? I mean, that's suggesting to you, if you will, that there isn't a person who knows Christ as Savior who God's light, who God is not involved with, and that God will not deal with. God deals with every child of his. If God is not dealing with you, that means you're not his. That's what it means. Now be careful, because that doesn't mean you or I can always tell what God's doing. Now, I think we like to think it is. We always like to think we're able to ascertain what God is doing. We like to say, well, God must be really doing this, you know, and so forth. Well, I don't know. I just know that everything that happens in the life of a believer, God's in charge of. I know that. And I know if you're not a child of his, it says you're illegitimate, he's not involved in the same way he is with a believer's life. He's just not. Doesn't have the same goal. Doesn't have the same end. God is involved. So if you're a believer today and you have a good thing happen in your life, why did you have a good thing happen in your life? Because God was involved. If you have a bad thing happen in your life, why did you have a bad thing happen in your life? Because God's involved. You have an easy thing, a hard thing. It doesn't matter. Everything that happens in the life of a believer comes from a hand of God who is involved in their life. And if you don't have this, then you are not one of his. And I, after all these years as a Christian, still can't tell for sure whether a person is or isn't a Christian. I can't tell. I don't know. I can't figure it out. There's no meter I can use to test. There's no gauge I can stick on them. Now, all I have is a guesstimate. I can guess if a person's a Christian or not, but I can't know if a person's a Christian or not. I just can't know. Now, there are people who look like Christians, right? And there's people who don't look like Christians. But even the people that don't look like Christians, I still can't tell. Why? Because a Christian is one who is one from the heart, the inside, correct? Or is it possible a person's not a Christian on the inside and acts like it on the outside? Is that possible? Are you sure? How many of you have ever faked it? Only one. Two, okay. We've all faked it. How many of you have ever been nice when you didn't want to be nice? You ever do that? How many of you have gone to church and act like everything's hunky-dory when you're livid? How many of you have ever had a fight, husband and wife, you had a fight on the way to church? How many of you have ever had a fight with your wife or husband on the way to church? And it was her fault. Not true. But we fake it. We don't know who the Christians are. All we have is what we see. God knows who the Christians are. And God's dealing with them as with sons, and if he's not dealing with them, it's because they're illegitimate and not sons. Then he gives this illustration in verse 9. Follow this. This is a very, very interesting phrase he uses in verse 9 here. He says, "Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to fathers' spirits and live?" We have these human fathers. Human fathers' responsibility is to correct their sons. Now, I understand that there are human fathers who do not correct their sons. I understand that. I understand there's human sons who don't respect their fathers. I understand that. The point of the passage is not to say that every human father does this right. It's saying this is the pattern of what it should be, at least. Human fathers do what they should do. They should be correcting their sons. Ephesians makes that clear, that the primary responsibility of children isn't the mother's, even though we pour it onto the mother's. It's really the father's is the primary responsibility of the discipline of kids. But human fathers correct their children and may even, in the course of correcting them, do it incorrectly. But the point of this passage is that they have the responsibility to correct their children. And I think the good example is in view here. The second thing is that the child, under this discipline or correction or instruction of their father, is supposed to show him what? Respect. Now, I know that respect is kind of an odd word. I'm not sure that people really has grasped this. I think sometimes they talk about it as a fearful thing. Sometimes it's, well, I respect you in that you're more powerful than I am. But really, it's showing regard that's warranted in the individual. It's showing the person to whom they are. It really shows respect to the position, even more so than the practice, is the idea of respect. And so it says to somebody, it says, I'm going to show respect. In fact, remember Jesus told the parable about the landowner and the people weren't paying their appropriate amount of money. And so he sent to him his servants, and they killed his servants. Remember that? And then he says, I know what I'll do. I'll send him my son, because they'll show respect to my son, because it's his son. He had that relationship. He had that position. And so as a good son, good sons are supposed to show respect to their human fathers. Now, we understand a lot of sons don't show respect to their fathers. We understand that. But the idea of the passage is this is what should be. Now, if that be true and that's what should be, then you look at the next part of the verse and how he uses this as an illustration. He says, shall we not much more readily be what? In subjection to the Father of spirits and live. Now, if in fact children should show respect to their human fathers, then Christians who are the sons of the Lord and God's their Father, we should much more readily, quickly, without reservation, do what? Submit to God, the Father of spirits, right? I think the contrast between human and spirit is the idea there. So, in other words, is if we are Christians and God's involved in our lives and he's working our lives, we should show submission to him. It's interesting that he goes from the word respect to submission, because in this context, I think he's trying to make a point that if one shows respect, one shows submission. You are submitting yourself. Now, do you understand submission? You do. Everyone in this room understands submission, because you also understand rebellion, right? I mean, there are times everyone in this room has said, I don't want to do what I'm told, right? You got a boss who doesn't understand. Anybody ever have a boss you don't understand? Don't raise your hand, Lee. A boss who's asked more of you than you think is appropriate or equitable or fair. Husbands who don't understand, wives who don't understand, on and on the list goes. All of us have been in situations where we have rebelled against authority, all of us, and said, I do not want to submit to this. Now, God's working in your life. What does God expect of you as God works in your life? Submission, which means I'm willing to be under your control. I'm willing for you to do whatever you want. Abraham takes his son on top of the mountain. Remember? And God says to Abraham, do what to your son? Sacrifice your son. Was God working in Abraham's life at the time? Do you think God was working in Isaac's life at the time? Do you think their prayer request was different? God was working, right? What was the reaction of Abraham and Isaac? Submission to what God was doing. Noah, he was called on. He says, I want you to build this huge, huge, big boat. It's going to rain. It's going to flood the world, right? And Noah says, I've got a better plan when we just move. Or let's not flood the place. Or can you just flood every place but this one? Could God flood every place but this one? Could have. Chose to build a boat, right? Huge, huge boat. So what did he do? It says he obeyed, which is submission. God's working in your life. Are you always submissive to the work of God in your life? It's tough to be submissive to what God sometimes does in our lives. Because there are tragedies that happen in our lives and we just have real difficulty. But it's our obligation to be in submission to God in our lives, to yield to Him, to obey Him. And he goes on. Look what he says, next verse. He still uses a still analogy he's using between the two of them here in verse 10. For indeed they, the speaking of the human fathers, they chasten us for a few days as seem best to them. They're doing the best they can. And no matter what human father there is, even the best of human fathers doing the best they possibly can because they can't see everything. I remember my mother, I think I used this illustration, but I'll use it again. My mom lost her husband, 1958, and had to raise six kids by herself, four boys, two girls. She had the last baby 2 days after she heard he had died. And the only reason she had it 2 days afterwards is because they had to put her in the hospital and induce labor, otherwise it wouldn't have been covered under the insurance of the Navy at the time. So she had these six kids. She raised these six kids. How hard would a woman be to raise six kids by themselves? Is that a tough thing to do? Six kids all by yourself. And they weren't all angels like me. Tough. And she had come home and she had to work because there was no retirement. He was in the service for 17 years, missed retirement by 3 years. So he had no retirement, no money. So she worked. She worked all day long and she delivered mail in California, which is a walking route, not a driving route, and did it all day. And then had to come home and clean the house and do all the stuff you do in the house. You know what it is, right, women? And sometimes she'd come home and we had been bad. Right? And so it was hard. She was frustrated and it was hard. What do you do with these kids? So she had a tack and she had a course of action. And her course was she said, well, she's going to beat one, she'll go ahead and beat them all. You know? And so she was starting, just all six of us would get it. Now, that never seemed fair to me. But you know what she was doing? She was doing the best she could from her perspective. Do you understand that? The best she could. Did she make mistakes? Sure. Every parent makes mistakes. Don't think for a moment that your kids are going to turn out good because you're a good parent. They're going to turn out good because of the grace of God. Understand that? Every parent makes mistakes. Why? Because they have limited knowledge, limited wisdom, limited experience. Every parent has limits, so therefore every parent was going to make mistakes. That's what the passage is trying to make the point across, that men who are fathers to their children will do the very best they can, limited about what they see. But it goes on to say, but he does it for, next phrase, our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. What limits does God have about what he sees? None whatsoever. He never, ever makes a mistake with us. Never. It's the phrase we use, oh, I had an accident. You had no accident. You didn't have an accident. You had a design that you were unaware of. But you had no accident. Why? Because God's in charge of your life, so therefore there are no accidents. Correct? Because God never makes a mistake. Never. Because everything he does has a purpose. What's that phrase say? This is important. for our profit, which is a very interesting phrase that he would use in this passage of Scripture, because most normally as Christians, we want to sound spiritual and say that, well, we know God's working in our life in order to give God glory. And do we believe that God, everything happens for God's glory? Sure we do. But is that the only reason it happens? What's the phrase say again? For our profit. God can truly say, when he's got us hung out over the edge of the bed, he can say, this is good for you. Can't he? He says, this is for your profit. This is going to help you. Now, some things that God does that helps us doesn't always feel good, does it? There are things sometimes he takes us through that doesn't feel good at all. Do you think it's possible that God could make it so that you would not do financially well so that God could teach you to be more dependent upon him? Is that a possibility? Because what's your profit? To learn to depend upon God. Do you think it's possible that God could give you or one that you love a certain disease that is classified as incurable so he can teach you that God is the great physician and capable of healing anything? Is that a possibility for your profit, that you might learn that God is the one who has it in control? Do you think it's possible that he might give you a disease and not cure you so he can give you the comfort so that you can comfort others? Do you think that's possible? Certainly, because God's in control and God never makes a mistake in what he does. It always produces a profit. And in this case, also a profit for us. Does he specify what that profit is here? Look what he says in this passage. He says, we're partakers of what? Holiness. Now, I don't think that the point of the author here is to suggest that he's dealing with holiness presently, though that may be included, but I think there's a bigger picture involved here, is that one day we will partake of his holiness in a completion sense, that there might be signs of it right now, and there might be a sense of maturity that one might have in the course of his life, and he might follow the admonition that Peter says, be ye holy as I am holy, but I think there's more to it than that. I think God is moving us in a direction. God is working in us to profit us so that he sees maturity. What has been the point of this book from the very beginning? Keep on keeping on, right? Continue, continue, continue. Don't let them slip. Hold fast your confession. That's been the theme of this book. He's been trying to help these people understand they need to move on unto maturity. We have a goal. What is your goal? You know what my goal is? To experience 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. When I see him, I'll be as he is. That's my goal. What's the goal of the church? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 says the goal of the church is move people toward maturity to be Christ-like. What did Paul say in Philippians chapter 3? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. What is the goal? What is God moving us toward? Holiness. Anybody have arrived yet? What did Paul say in Philippians? He says, I have not yet apprehended that for which I've been apprehended. God caught me for this purpose, but I haven't got there yet. That's what he's saying. God wants me there. What does God want to make of us? He wants to make us holy. Isn't that amazing? God wants to make us holy. One day, the greatest thrill every one of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior will ever experience is the day we stand before God and all sin has been removed. That is the glorious, most glorious privilege that we have as Christians today, is to have that hope. Right now, is it a struggle? Right now, is it hard to resist doing wrong? Right now, we all fight and we struggle with this issue of sin. But one day, God is going to make us a partaker of his holiness. But, verse 11, look what it says. Here's the but part. sometimes it doesn't feel very good. You know what it says? He says, sometimes in this course of what God is doing as he works with us, it doesn't seem very pleasant. It says in this passage, it says it seems not does not seem to be joyous or joyful for the present, but painful. It's painful. It hurts. There are things that God does in our lives to bring about his glory and our profit. Those things sometimes don't bring us a lot of happiness. I've been amazed in the last 20 years at the change that has happened, and it was subtle. I didn't notice it early on, but I've noticed in the last 5 years or more, I have noticed the comments that people make in my office is different than it used to be. And in retrospect, thinking about the movement has changed in the way people talk. When I was growing up, the statement made, now I understand, this is the 60s, so if it feels good, do it. That was the 60s. The comment I hear today, more often than not, is, doesn't God want me happy? Doesn't God want me happy? Answer? No. He wants you miserable. Is that the answer? I mean, we say no, but does that mean the opposite is true? He wants us unhappy? He's done everything he can. He looks at you and says, oh, no, Sue is just way too happy right now. I'll take care of that. Throw Chuck in the hospital. That'll take away some of the happiness. She won't be laughing like she does. Is that what God does? God's up there throwing bolts of lightning down to make you unhappy? We somehow have implanted a new goal for God. The new goal is make me happy, when the goal should be the glorification of our God and Savior. That should be our goal, not our happiness. The shift, I don't think it's been a shift at all. I just think it's been a shift in the way we portray selfishness, the way we have moved selfishness to another realm to say, doesn't God want me happy? I'd suggest to you this morning that God wants you holy. He wants you pure. He wants you to glorify him. He wants you obedient. He wants you submissive. If you're happy along the way, great, but that really isn't the goal. We're not here to be happy. We're here to glorify him. And can I suggest to you, nothing will make you happier than glorifying him. There's nothing like it. What in the world was wrong with Paul and Silas in jail? These guys are demented. They're thrown in the jail, and what are they doing? Singing. There's something wrong with someone who sings in jail. And these aren't good jails. These are bad jails, correct? Look at the verse in this passage of Scripture. Look at earlier in chapter 12, verse 2. When it describes Jesus Christ. Now, have you ever read about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in detail? Have you ever read every gospel account about the crucifixion and just marveled at the agony that he went through? Marveled at the tragedy of how poorly he was treated? And just sat back and said, wow, it's just amazing. Now, read verse 2. It says, he endured the cross. Why? Next phrase. For the joy that was set before him. You see that? He looked beyond that. So let me ask you, when God's working in your life, with God works in all believers' lives, and he works in your life, and you're going through a thing that is painful and not very joyous at that time, how do you get past that? By looking past it. Why do you think Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, seek those things that are above? When Abraham took his son up on the mountain, what did Abraham say? He said something that looked beyond the experience. What was it? God will provide a sacrifice. What was he looking for beyond it? When Sarah was told she was going to have to bear his child, it says she looked forward to that concept. You read through all of those examples in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, you're going to see something that all these men and women displayed consistently. They found a way to look beyond their present circumstances and look to the future. How could our Savior endure the cross? For the joy that was set before him. That's how. How do we get through it? Same way. You got to look beyond. We say it to our kids all the time. I heard my mother say it over and over and over again. You've got to eat those green beans. Eat these green beans. You got them. They're going to make you strong. I don't want to be strong. They'll make you healthy. I don't want to be healthy. Don't you want to grow up? No, I don't want to grow up. I'd sit next to the refrigerator. When she turned her back, I'd sling it behind the refrigerator. And when she cleaned, you know whose name she was calling. And I still don't eat green beans. And I don't want to grow up. Our problem is we're looking to the now rather than looking to the later. And the only way, as believers, we're going to get through this and be exercised by this is we're going to have to learn to look at life differently. I don't think it's a mistake that we are called pilgrims. I think our roots are too deep. I think this place means too much to us. I think we've placed way too much value in what we got right here. And that somehow we're going to miss it. Do you really think that when you get to heaven, that there'll be anything on this earth that you'll really miss? Really? I mean, really. When you're in the presence of God Almighty, do you think somehow you're going to say, wow, I wish I would have done that? I wish I would have saw that person or done that? Don't you know what Paul says in Romans chapter 8? That I reckon that the glories of heaven cannot be compared, or the true hardships of earth cannot be compared with the glories of heaven. There is no comparison. None. There is none. How do you get through it then? Look beyond it. Look beyond it. And know two things are true. That God has a purpose and that God loves you. Look beyond it. Just look beyond it. Don't get caught up in that everyday battle of it all. Don't become discouraged because things aren't working out like they should. Understand, as a Christian, they're working out exactly like they should. Well, what if people do wrong? You think God doesn't know that? You don't think God can't deal with people who do wrong? You think God can't work it out to good even when people do wrong? Do you think Satan and Judas and the Sanhedrin and Pilate, you think they did wrong when they crucified Christ? Do you think it turned out pretty good? There's nothing that's been greater than all of humanity than that wrong act by evil men, right? Look beyond it. Look beyond it. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have as Christians just to talk and share a little bit about the Word of God and see the greatness of our God and the great privilege we have to know that God is at work every moment of our lives, every day, every second, every event, every happy, every circumstance, every thought, every action, all of it is in the hands of an almighty God who loves us immensely more than we'll ever know. And that he has great wisdom, that he is omniscient. He knows absolutely everything. And he knows exactly what we need right now in our lives. And nothing that comes to us hasn't come through him. Lord, help us to live for his glory, knowing it's also for our profit. And that in the course of all of it, even though we don't seek for joy, we still have joy, unspeakable and full of glory. We give you praise, Lord, that you give us strategy to know that we can look beyond the happenings of our lives, the circumstances, the hardships, the difficulties, the chastening, if you will, and we can look beyond that and know that we will one day be a partaker of your holiness. Lord, we praise you that you've got a plan for us for all eternity. Beyond our ability to fathom these truths, Lord, but we just revel in, just take great pleasure in knowing that your plan does not end now on this earth, but it goes on for all eternity and will never end. We give you praise and glory for all that you are, all that you are doing in us. In Christ's name, amen.